Amen. Well, I'm excited this morning to get back into our series that we started a few weeks ago. Jesus said what? And we're going to be diving into one of those sayings this morning. If you'd like to follow along on our app, we always have an outline available for you there. You can go to North Greenland BC in your app store, go to media, message notes, find today's date, and you'll find the outline for the message today. And again, as we've been talking about now for a few weeks, just as a little review, last week we stepped away from the series to look at a passage in the book of Psalms, and I pray that was a blessing and encouragement to you. If you missed that, you can go back and listen to that, obviously. But as we've been diving into this idea of Jesus' sayings, his teachings that give us pause, that give us a moment of reflection to think, what did Jesus really just say? And so often we'll kind of run through those sayings and we'll kind of just glaze right over them, won't really think about them, won't really pay attention to them. Maybe they're uncomfortable, maybe they're awkward, maybe we just don't want to really try to dive into understand what he's really saying there because it might mean we have to change something in our own lives. But whatever it is, the teachings of Christ are so unique and make him radically different than any other teacher that's ever been. Even in Jesus' day, our core text for this series is John 7:46. You don't need to turn there, but that's kind of our main verse for the series. And here we find the religious leaders sent the officers to arrest Jesus, to take him captive. They go to do so. They hear the teachings of Christ. They hear the words of Christ. They return empty-handed. The religious leaders are upset and furious and ask, "Why did you not bring him back to us?" And their response was, the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken like this." And that's the teaching of Christ. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7 and chapter 8, you read that they were astonished. And we've said this before, so often we read the miracles of Christ. It's astonishing that Jesus walked on water. Okay, some of you think so. I think it's pretty amazing. It's pretty astonishing that Jesus raised people from the dead. Okay, some of you are getting there. We're almost there. Apparently your astonishment level is pretty high because that's pretty crazy that he raised someone from the dead and you're like, yeah, that's cool. It's great. He literally did things that we see today and we question, how could that even be possible? It's impossible in our understanding, but it's possible with him because he is the God of all creation. He silences the wind and the waves with his words. Be still and creation obeys. And we are astonished at the things of Christ, the miracles of Christ, the works of Christ. And those works are very important because they testify to the person of Christ, his divinity, his godliness, his mission, that he's come to be the Messiah, to seek and to save those who are lost, to validate that he is God in the flesh. They're so vital to our understanding of Christ's purpose and ministry and his personhood and who he is. Of course, we study the miracles of Christ, but do you realize so often in Scripture, it's not the miracles of Christ that left the crowds astonished. It's the teachings of Christ. At the end of the Sermon on the Mount, they said they were astonished due to his doctrine. That word doctrine just means teaching. It was the way in which Christ taught. It was the things that Christ taught. And this morning, I want to dive into one of those teachings that we sit back and we kind of think, did he really just say that? We're contrasting this morning from what Pastor Greg talked about a couple of weeks ago, which was where Christ said to love our enemies. We're contrasting with loving our enemies with the call of discipleship of Christ to hate our mother and father. And I mentioned this last week, we do not think that way. Naturally, we don't love our enemies and hate our parents. Naturally, we love our parents and hate our enemies. And Jesus was intentional in why he said the things the way he did. He wanted to catch our attention. When he tells a crowd of religious people, love your enemies, they're thinking, well, I'm good with praying for them. I'll do stuff for them. I don't want to love them. He was shaking them out of their apathy. And then he speaks to a crowd that's following him in just a moment. And they are pursuing Christ and seemingly interested in the things of Christ. And he says something to shake them up, to get their attention, and to make them pause and think, how serious am I really about this Jesus thing? How serious are we about this following Jesus thing? If you would, turn with me to Luke chapter 14. Luke chapter 14. Gospel of Luke, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. So right between Mark and John's gospel. If you don't have a copy of God's word, there are some Bibles in the seats around you. If you'd like to use one of those Bibles, we encourage you to do so, so that you can read God's word for yourself. I really love that we have a church of people that get into God's word, that you're not just going to sit there and think, well, I'm sure he's got it right up there. I want you to be in God's word for yourself, to read the words for yourself if you can, because it's so vital that we know this is not my opinion. This is not my ideas. There's many churches that are all about someone's ideas. We're not that church. We want to be a church that goes, what did Jesus actually say? Let's get into the word and see it for ourselves. So if you're using one of the Bibles provided, page 731, 731, you can turn there. Luke chapter 14. We're going to start in verse 25. We're going to read a couple of verses, and then we're going to give you some background here. So Luke chapter 14, starting in verse 25. And there went great multitudes with him, and he turned and said unto them. I love that there's a comma there at the end of verse 25. It kind of leaves you hanging a little bit, like you're just imagining a scene. Can you picture this? Jesus is walking. 9 times out of 10, there was a huge crowd following Jesus. I mean, when somebody takes 5 loaves and 2 fishes and turns it into enough to feed 5,000, that's going to get a crowd. They're like, hey, this guy can do some really cool stuff. Some followed, as even Pastor Greg alluded to a few weeks back. Some follow because they genuinely are interested in pursuing Christ. They genuinely want to know Christ. I think of John and Andrew in the early part of Jesus' ministry when Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. And John and Andrew were followers of John the Baptist. And they leave John the Baptist. They start following Christ. And it's almost a little awkward if you read the text. It seems as though Jesus is walking and they're kind of lagging behind a little bit. And Jesus turns around and says, what do you guys want? That's a little weird. Like they're following at a distance. Like, I don't want to say anything and get him upset. Like, what do we do? Do we ask him if we can follow him? But they were pursuing him because they knew John said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. And they're like, we need to attach ourselves to that Messiah, to that individual. Some followed for surface reasons, just general interest. He seems interesting. He's kind of controversial. So maybe he might kind of overthrow the Romans and benefit those who are following him. There's a surface, maybe a personal interest, a greed interest. Some just wanted a free handout. Some wanted another meal. Right? Someone maybe had a sick person that they were trying to get healed, and they're just, if I follow him, maybe he'll see my following as a work of good things, and he'll heal on that regard. So there's all kinds of reasons that people followed Christ. And when you read verse 25, it says that there's this great multitude, and he turned and said unto them, and when I read that, I have to think, what would I have said? If you're in this moment, and you turn, and there's this large crowd following, what would be the most important thing you can say in that moment? Like, what would you say? What do you think your temptation would be to say to that crowd? I think most Christians, especially speaking as a pastor, most pastors, if I'm being honest with you, our temptation would be to say the one thing that would keep them following, the one thing that would make them show up the next week, the one thing that would make them keep coming back and want to be involved, not for personal gain or personal pride or greed, but because we understand as pastors and ministry leaders that we're benefited by gathering. And so I think of it like, man, if I say this, they'll come back next week and they'll be blessed again and they can grow in Christ. And I want to see them keep coming back and I want to make sure that happens. And so what's something I could say that would encourage that? Jesus was amazing at saying things to disperse the crowd. But if you read most church growth stuff, go to a conference on church growth and how to break the 200 barrier, how to break the 500 barrier, and all this other market-driven nonsense, man, they will teach you all kinds of strategies to say and do things just the right way so more people will show up next week. So those people that showed up this week will come back next week. But that's not what Jesus does. Now, Jesus is fine with people following him. Jesus, and I don't say this to sound like Jesus doesn't want followers, because why did Jesus come? That we might believe and become followers of Christ. Why? So that where he is, we will be also. Jesus wants followers. He wants people to believe and trust in him. He desires that so much so he went to the cross to accomplish that. He desires that. It's not like he's like anti-people, like, I'm fine if you don't follow me. I don't really like you guys. No, he says, I love you so much, I came to save you. So Jesus isn't saying this because he doesn't want followers. The reason I believe Jesus says this is so that we will evaluate what it means to follow. And we will follow for the reasons that we should follow. He says in verse 26, "If any man come to me and hate not his father and mother and wife and children and brethren and sisters," that's a long list, "yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. And whosoever doth not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple." Let's pray for God's wisdom in understanding this text. Father, we ask that you would give us the wisdom that only you can give. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us wisdom and understanding of this text, that we might apply it for your glory, that we might grow in Christ, grow in our affection and devotion for you, and desire to be the followers of Christ that you call us to be. And again, Lord, so that others may see and come to know Christ. Father, we live in a culture, especially here in the Western world, that our devotions are split. Lord, not between you and one other thing, it's you and 100 other things. And so I pray that we would have wisdom, and that in Christ, if we know you as our personal Lord and Savior, that, Lord, we will, yes, have an affection for other things, other people in our lives. But Lord, our greatest devotion, our greatest affection would be for you. I didn't die for me on the cross. I wasn't buried and rose again so that I might come to salvation and be forgiven of all my sin and gifted eternal life. You did that for me. So my devotion does not first go to myself, but to you. My job didn't die for me. My wife didn't die for me. My children didn't die for me. My hobbies didn't die for me. My interests didn't die for me. You did that. And so, Lord, where does my greatest devotion and affection lie? With you. But Lord, I know my heart is feeble and fragile, and we know we've all wandered. I pray our desires will match our practice, and in the difference, Lord, and where we fall short, thank you for your grace. Draw us close to you this morning and be glorified. As we sang, be magnified from the altar of my life. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So here in this passage, we have to pause and ask, what did Jesus just say? And again, some of you have studied the text and you know the basic idea of the text, and so you dismiss it pretty quickly. Well, he doesn't really mean hate. He just means love him more than you love your parents. That's still a pretty radical thing to say. Love the God you've never seen more than the one that you've grown up with, known your whole life, have a relationship with, and love because of your family. So here we say, what did Jesus really say? If we are honest, this is an uncomfortable teaching of Christ. This is an uncomfortable teaching. And I want to walk through what Jesus is saying and what he is not saying. So that's what I'd like to do this morning. What is he saying and what is he not saying in this text before we dive in? I do want to explain a basic understanding of interpreting Scripture. So I just want to give some basic understanding. When we come to a passage in Scripture, how do we interpret that Scripture correctly and come to the right conclusion and application? If we believe that, we believe that we are to interpret the Bible literally, what does that mean? This is not figurative language in every page. We really believe that Jesus died on the cross for our sins, was buried, and rose again. That's not metaphor. That's not figurative speech. That's literal. He actually did that. I believe that when God says that he created all things in 6 days, I believe he literally did that. It's not figurative metaphor. He literally, historically created all things. I believe he literally created Adam and Eve. Those are things we take literally. Some do not do that with Scripture. Some would say, well, no, it's a spiritual book, so it's meant to be taken figuratively or metaphorically, or there's not a real Adam. That's just a representative of humankind and all of this stuff. There are passages in Scripture that we take literal. They really did happen as they're recorded for us. However, there are also points in Scripture where we know that there's different forms of literature that are used. There's poetry. examples in the Psalms where we don't take some of those things literal. We understand that when David says, my bones are soaked with sadness, or soaked with my tears, it doesn't literally mean his actual bones are wet from his tears. He's being poetic. So we interpret that as poetry. Jesus taught in parables. We have to understand a parable is an earthly story with that heavenly meaning. And so we have to understand what is the point of the story. How is he using the story to communicate this truth? We interpret it differently. There's also examples in scripture of metaphor, figures of speech, and hyperbole. Now, hyperbole is extreme exaggeration to express the weight of the message, although it may not express the specific message. So what's an example? Many have said, I am so hungry I could eat a horse. I hope that's hyperbole. I hope you're not being literal, right? We've said things like this. Or maybe something a parent, maybe every parent, every grandparent has said, I've told you a million times. Now, maybe in some households that's literal, but I would assume for the most part that's hyperbole. So here, what do we have Jesus using as a form of teaching? He's using hyperbole. An extreme exaggeration to drive a specific point. We know he is using hyperbole because the clear teaching of Scripture, both Old and New Testaments, which by the way, Jesus affirms as God's word, tell us to honor our parents. Exodus 20 and verse 12, Ephesians 6, 1 through 3. Husbands are commanded to love their wives, Ephesians 5, 28. Also, there is a biblical theme throughout all of Scripture that good parents love their children. Luke 11, 11 through 13, Ephesians 6 and verse 4. So we see and understand that the clear teaching of the weight of Scripture is that as parents, we should love our children and nurture them in the Lord. As husbands, we should love our wives, not as we decide. Husbands, I connect with me here for a moment. I don't determine what that love looks like. There's already a standard that's been set. I fall short of it and I pray for grace and mercy and forgiveness because I'm not where I should be. But what's the standard? Love your wives as what? Christ loved the church. So then I can't redefine that and go, well, I don't want to love my wife that way because she, you've already crossed the line. You've already stepped outside the bounds of the standard. It doesn't have an asterisk. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, unless she does X, Y, or Z. It's not in the text. We put it in the text mentally. We justify it. But that's because we really love ourselves and our own interests more than we love Christ, and therefore we don't want to submit to what his word actually says. And that may not be true for you, but I know it's been true for me when I fell short of that verse. So we see this clear teaching of Scripture. Parents, love your children. Children, honor your parents. Husband, love your wives. Children, be in submission to your own parents. So if that's the biblical teaching, Old and New Testament, then how can Jesus say, hate mother and father, sister and brother? It's hyperbole. It's extreme exaggeration to drive home a specific message. So understanding this idea, let's dive into our text and discover a love that looks like hate. A love that looks like hate. So what Jesus is not saying, based on the weight of Scripture, based on the teachings of Christ, we know what Jesus is and is not saying. So what is Jesus not saying? Well, the first thing Jesus is not saying is that to be saved, we must forsake all family relationships. Again, this comes from an oversimplified and out-of-context interpretation that to be saved, you have to forsake all family relationships. Jesus is also not saying to be saved, we must practically hate and mistreat our family members. Again, this disregards the clear teaching of Scripture. The truth is, salvation is and always will be an act of God alone. It is an act of God's grace to those who repent of their sins and place their faith in Christ, period. And so here what people will do is they'll say, okay, well, this is a discipleship verse, not a salvation verse. And what they mean is you can be saved and not a disciple. I've heard this justification before. Well, this is a discipleship thing, so you can be saved and not a follower. You can get saved and be in Christ and not have that devotion for Christ and still not be a disciple, but you're still saved. While I understand what they're getting at, that we're not saved by works, discipleship is the process of following, when we really understand the text of Scripture, there is no such thing as a saved Christian that isn't a follower. Now, there are saved Christians who should be following and fall into a season of backslidden sin and need to repent of that, and they will in Christ. The Bible says we will persevere, we will see Christ if we're in Him. But this idea that we separate following Christ and being saved, no, we're called to be followers of Christ. Follow me, Jesus said. So as someone who has received Christ, we will follow Christ. Do we do it perfectly? No. That's why there's grace. And so here, we're not talking about being saved by works or being saved by mistreating or hating your parents. When we come to Christ, we recognize Him as the one who He declared Himself to be. The Lord God that lived a sinless life, died on a sinner's cross, and rose again. He is Lord. Not because we make Him Lord. We merely acknowledge the truth that He is Lord, and we submit to Him. We confess as Paul did, "What will you have me to do, Lord?" In Christ, we grow in Him, in our understanding of His will and purpose for our lives. Again, we are followers of Christ at salvation, and we grow in our understanding of what it means to follow Christ in Him. We are followers of Christ the moment we're saved. We begin to follow and pursue Christ. That's the calling of salvation. But we grow in our understanding of that. We grow in what it means to follow Christ. What does it mean to surrender to His purpose and His will in my life? None of us have instantaneous knowledge perfectly of what it means to follow Christ at the moment of salvation. All we know is He died for me, was buried and rose again. I surrender my life to Him. He is Lord, and He is worthy of all of it. And as we grow in Christ, that process of sanctification where we're made holy, we're being made holy, we surrender to Him over time, we're full of the Spirit moment by moment, and He's working on us. John 15, He's pruning us. Why is He pruning us? That He might produce fruit through us for His glory. So it's all this process of as we follow, we're growing in this. But He's not saying to be saved, to be a follower, you have to hate your parents. He's saying as a hyperbole, an exaggerated statement, as a follower of Christ, your love and your devotion for me will be so great, it will seem as though you hate your parents. Now, how can that be? How can I possibly love Jesus that much though, where that's what it looks like? I want to walk through that with you this morning. So what is Jesus saying? What Jesus is saying is that as a disciple, we will love Him most. Of course, while we initially love Him because of His unfathomable love for us, His work of the Spirit in our hearts and His sacrifice on the cross, yet this love will grow deeper and fuller as we walk with Him. Again, notice the context of this teaching of Christ in Luke chapter 14. It actually follows what we call the parable of the Great Supper in verses 15 through 24. The parable of the Great Supper is the idea that there's a story being told of these invited guests that were invited to come to a banquet. They gave excuses of why they couldn't attend, and they would not come. And so what does the Lord of the banquet, the master of the banquet, do? He sends His servants out and says, go out into the highways and byways and what? Compel them to come in. I want my table full. Now we know that this is a picture of Israel and the call to Israel and yet the rejection of Israel of Christ. And so now it goes to the whole world that His table might be full. By the way, His table will be full. People are being saved. But notice that those that gave excuses were the ones that should have loved the Lord the most. But yet they found all kinds of other reasons to not go, to not believe, to not trust. And so in this parable, we see guests that should love the Lord and want to be with Him turn away because of other pursuits, other cares, other desires. And so Jesus makes it clear that those who rejected, those who did not come, didn't love Him enough to surrender all those things. They valued their own desires and relationships more than Him. It's not a works thing, it's a heart thing. So as a disciple, we will love Him most. We will not make excuses. We will serve. We will follow. Also, as a disciple, according to the text, we will bear our cross. We bear our cross. He says this in verse 27. And whosoever does not bear his cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. Now, in the Roman world, the cross was a symbol of execution and shame. Carrying one's cross implied a willingness to endure suffering and public humiliation. It is a call to self-denial and readiness to face persecution for the sake of Christ. Jesus was clear that to follow Christ will come with a cost. Matthew chapter 16, verse 24, Mark chapter 8, verse 34, both tell us that we are to take up our cross. I love what John Gill writes of bearing our own cross and walking with Christ, enduring all reproach, he says, all afflictions, persecutions, and death itself. He doesn't stop there. He adds this, cheerfully and patiently. It signifies whatever is trying and disagreeable to flesh and blood. Anything that's disagreeable to flesh and blood, we cheerfully and patiently bear it. Why? Because we're walking in Christ, emulating the example that he laid before us. I love the song we sang this morning, that if we walk in his sufferings, we will be there in the resurrection. That if we suffer with Christ, we will rise with Christ. You see, being a disciple means that we love him most and we bear our cross. But this idea of loving him most is challenging in our world today. There's many things pulling for our affection, and we have a choice to make. Being a disciple will cost us. We are not called to comfort and convenience in Christ. We're called to a Lord that will never leave us or forsake us, which brings us comfort. But the comfort and convenience of this world, we are not guaranteed. But so many Christians live in this country with the basis of what brings me the best joy, the happiest. Hey, I'm all for it. God wants us to enjoy this creation, but we need to be so careful because sometimes we sacrifice what he would have for us for the comfort and convenience of this world. And people will say all the time, well, God couldn't want me to do that. I wouldn't be happy doing that. Yeah, because the one who put his son to death on a cross wants you to be happy all the time. May we understand and discern that the joy of the Lord is not always in alignment with fleshly, temporal, human pleasure. That there are times we sacrifice and the joy of the Lord is overwhelming. There's times we lose in this world's eye, but we gain in the heavenly eye. We gain the joy of the Lord because we know we sacrificed and we lost out on that thing in the world. But oh, what we gain to please him. You see, being a disciple of Christ may cost you and I our family relationships. In Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. I wasn't going to turn there, but you guys have nothing to do today. So let's just go there. You have nowhere to go. Let's just go to Matthew chapter 10. I'm kidding, I know you got stuff to do. Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Again, why is Jesus speaking this way? Why is he teaching this way? To get our attention. Right after our text, he actually lays out a great example of what it means to be a follower of Christ. He says, who sets out to build or have a building project but doesn't first consider the cost? There's a cost to being a follower of Christ. Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Another one of those teachings that give us pause. Think not, verse 34, think not that I am come to send peace on earth. I came not to send peace, but a sword. Time out. Is this a contradiction of John 14, 27? Peace I leave with you. Peace I give unto you, not as the world gives. The Holy Spirit will bring peace. I'm the Prince of Peace in Isaiah. Are these contradictions? Did Jesus forget that he actually was going to send the peace and the Spirit to comfort us? No. Again, what is he doing? He's giving a comparison here. He's changing their definition of peace. We think peace is the absence of struggle, but the peace of the Spirit is peace in the midst of the storm. He says this, don't think I came to send peace. I came not to send peace, rather, but a sword. I am come to set a man at variance against his father and the daughter against her mother and the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. Easy. Easy. That's not a biblical reference for you to be justified. Maybe. Verse 36. And a man's foes shall be they of his own household. Of his own household. He that loveth father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he that loveth son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. And he that taketh not his cross and followeth after me is not worthy of me. Who is Jesus? How arrogant is Christ to challenge this and say that I'm so worthy you need to forsake everything for me? That's pretty arrogant. Unless he's exactly who he says he is. If he is the Son of God that died on the cross for our sins, was buried and rose again, the perfect Lamb of God that was sacrificed for your sins, then he deserves everything we can give and so much more. This is not arrogance. This is the right response to his holiness, to his majesty, to his sacrifice. You know when Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, Paul says that we are to be a living sacrifice, following the will of God, surrendered to him? This is why. He says, this is what he's worthy of. This is the mercies and glories and grace of God provided to you. It prompts from us a response of complete submission and complete elevation of who Christ is. You see, when you and I follow Christ, we need to know that it may bring division into our families. I'm not saying it always will or has to, but the potential is there. Some of you have experienced this. Some of you are experiencing this. Some of you walk with Christ and your extended family, your parents, your grandparents, whoever it may be, they're not interested. And when you come around talking about your faith, the Lord, talking about the Word of God, they shut you down. There's aggression. There's division. They don't want anything to do with it. Some of you have lost family relationships because of your walk with Christ. And Jesus is here to tell you that if you devote yourself to him and it costs you your family, there is so much more readily available for you in him. He tells them, I will fill that void. I will be what you're losing. I will fill that what you're missing. John Piper said it well. In regards to what Jesus is speaking of here, the division that may come into our lives, he says this: this means that following Jesus often introduces ambiguity and sorrow and pain into family relationships. If you are looking for a religion that will make all your relationships clearer and smoother and happier, you will find a great obstacle in Christianity. Jesus tells us, how much does he love us that he gives us this warning? Listen, I'm giving you the warning ahead of time. If you follow me, if you come to me, I promise you at some point there will be division because of me. This radical teaching of Christ exposes our natural self-serving reflex. We instantly reject that. I don't want that. I love my parents. I love my children. Of course you do, and you should. But just know that if you are fully devoted to Christ, there is the opportunity and the potential that it will cost you someone in your life, a relationship. There will be a severing of that relationship because they choose to reject Christ. Now, does that mean we give up on them and we walk away? No. We continue to pursue them with the grace and love and mercy of God. We pray for them. We serve them. We try as much as God gives us opportunity to speak truth in love. And we just lavish the love of God on them. We pray for them that God would restore that relationship. We pray they would come to Christ. The Apostle Paul says in Corinthians that, well, what do I do? You know, I'm a Christian and my husband's not. And we found out about Jesus after we got married. Like, what do we do? And do I just divorce and find another Christian to marry because that's what you say we should do? And Paul says, no. You are the light into that relationship. You are the gospel light to that person now. You stay with them as long as they'll bear you. That's what Paul says. As long as you can endure with them, endure with them. And by the way, you endure with them because Christ's strength in you. And so we're a light to those family members that don't want Christ. But it may mean you don't get invited to Thanksgiving. It may mean you don't go to the birthday party because you're not welcome. And it hurts. It hurts. But Jesus says, this is the cost. This is what it means to follow Christ. These radical teachings of Christ again expose our natural self-serving reflex. The truth is, this is good and part of the blessing of the internal surgery the Spirit performs in us through the power of the Word of God. Not only may following Christ cost you a family relationship, following Christ will cost you and I our life in this world. Following Christ will cost you and I our life in this world. Jesus adds in Luke's account, chapter 14, he says that not only should you hate your mother and father and all of that as an example of exaggerated love for him, he says what? You should also hate your own life. Your life also. And now he gives more clarity to this in John chapter 12, verses 24 through 25. And that's in your notes there. But it's the beautiful picture where Jesus says, if you love this life and you pursue this life, and that's all you want, then you miss out on eternal life. But if you pursue eternal life and you're willing to lose this life, eternal life is your reward. What is it saying? As a follower of Christ, I'm more focused on what he has for me than what my life offers me. Again, it's a sacrificial mindset of living this life and the things of this life for his glory and his purpose, not my own. While being a disciple means sacrificing our natural and worldly pursuits, it also means we gain not only eternal life with Christ, his Spirit who brings peace in this life, but also our family grows beyond our blood relations. We may lose a family member for division of Christ, but when we come to Christ, we are made a part of the family of God. You may have lost a family member because you chose to stand for Christ and your family member would not respond well to that. And they said, you're not welcomed here anymore. If you're going to keep preaching Jesus, you're not welcomed here anymore. I want you to know you're welcome here. You have brothers and sisters in Christ that will stand with you. We are in Christ, part of the family of God. I'll never forget when I first got saved and came to North Goodland, little country church over there on Clear Lake Road and Brown City Road. We always did our greet time. And I love greet time. I hope you take advantage of that. Go around, shake hands, introduce yourself, get to know people. But we always finish that greet time with singing Family of God. And some of you that have been around as long as I have, you remember that at the old church. Well, I love that. I'm not saying we're necessarily going to sing it. I'm just saying I love that. Because it reminded us that we're part of something bigger than just ourselves. You see, we say, and we often say, this is our church family. This is our church family. And I get that. And I try to let people know how thankful I am that you are part of our church family. But I pray that you would know that church family really is just biblically family. Like we're just family. And isn't it amazing how God, knowing all things, knows that when we come to Christ, we may lose a family relationship or a loved one may want to distance themselves from us because of our walk with Christ. And he says, I understand that hurts, but I've created this thing called the church. And in this thing called the church, it's a body of believers and brothers and sisters, and you are one with another. And when you're hurting and sorrowful over the loss of that family member, that relationship has been harmed because of your walk with Christ or distance, you can come to the body of Christ and be encouraged, strengthened, and renewed. And you have brothers and sisters who will stand with you. You have a family that will support you. Again, it's not just you're part of a church family, it's family. As a follower of Christ, we will lose our life in this world, the worldly pursuits. But oh, the joy when we know that we've gained so much more in Christ. One author, in closing, said about this uncomfortable teaching of Christ, whatever you do, don't domesticate the radical teachings of Jesus. If they make you uncomfortable, let them do their work. They are designed to create real disciples who are ready to lose all to gain Christ. The world may call it hate. They may call it foolishness. It is not. It is love. And it is the wisdom of God. And so a question to you in closing. You don't have to answer out loud, but I pray you'd consider this. And I pray that when we pray in just a moment, you would respond either at the altar or in your seats. If you were honest, do you love Christ most? Do you love him most? Are you growing deeper in your affection for Christ? If not, if you feel apathy has crept in, you've gotten distracted, you've allowed the affection for other things to take you away and to pull you away from the things of Christ, you can turn from that today. See, his grace is always readily available to those in Christ who will say, Lord, forgive me for my heart has wandered. All our hearts have wandered, by the way. I've shared with you guys before, I've prepared to preach a sermon and my heart was distracted. And I'm so thankful in those moments, the Spirit of God got a hold of my heart and said, you're really going to get up there and tell people to love me and you're not pursuing me right now. I'm so thankful for that working of the Spirit to draw us to repentance, to say, Lord, I'm sorry for where I've fallen short. Thank you for the grace to forgive. Thank you that salvation is not in my works or my ability, but your grace and your mercy. And if you're here today and you're a follower of Christ, do you love him most? Would you bow your heads with me as we go into the word of prayer? Father, as we come before you in prayer, our invitation is simple, but yet, Lord, difficult to apply. Lord, I know human nature pulls and challenges the things of Christ. Thank you for your warnings, your encouragements, your challenges, for these teachings that we find uncomfortable, but yet are so needful to refine our faith. So Father, I just pray that as only you can do by the working of your Spirit, that if there's anyone here that is a follower of Christ, that knows you personally, have trusted in Christ, but if they were honest with themselves, in this season of life, they have not really pursued you most. Their affection is not growing for you. Their devotion is not growing. Again, Lord, we are saved apart from our works and our performance. But as a follower of Christ, as someone who is saved, we pray that we would pursue you and grow in our devotion. So Lord, would you help us in this application of this teaching for our own lives, wherever we are. And Father, that you would be glorified. Lord, I'm so thankful that it's not based on us. I'm so thankful it's in grace. But I'm also so thankful that you work in us to draw us closer to you. Because Lord, when we love you most, we will find ourselves at the most peace, the most joy. Of course, Lord, there's difficult circumstances and situations and trials. And that's difficult. It hurts. But Lord, yet even in the storm, your love is real. Your love is tangible. And so, Lord, again, would you be glorified as you draw us close to you? Anyone who doesn't know you as their Lord and personal Savior, Lord, I pray in this moment they would repent of their sins. Call out to you in their heart. Believe you died on the cross for their sins, placing their faith and trust in you alone. And again, Lord, we ask that you would do the work that only you can do. We'll give you all the praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand to your feet as we're led in a song of invitation this morning? If you'd like to come, maybe you would come and pray and say, Lord, I know in this season I'm not loving you most. Grow that love for you. Grow that devotion. Are you wandering in that love for him? Would you come and pray and say, Lord, grow that in me? Would you do that work as we sing?